Well, good morning and Merry Christmas, church. Good to see you. I'm glad that you're here today, that you made it out here on this damp day. A little dreary outside, but it's not dreary inside because we get to celebrate Christmas in a great place, and that's with our church family, and I'm excited about that. If you would, take your copy of the Word of God, go with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to look at the idea of Christmas worship, and we're going to see worship that took place actually prior to the very first Christmas, and how that should encourage us and challenge us to worship at this Christmas in the year 2019. Luke chapter 1, we're going to look starting in verse 39. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word this morning as we look at this great Christmas story? Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 39. In those days, Mary set out and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside me. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill what he has spoken to her." And Mary said, "My soul praises the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months, and then she returned to her home. Lord, now as we look into your word, I pray that you would help us to understand what you have to say to us this morning. May we apply it to our lives and leave here changed for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Now what we have here is we have a very interesting beginning to this story, as we have two distant cousins that were coming together. Mary, who had found out that she was pregnant with Jesus, who is God in the flesh. She was going to visit Elizabeth, who had been unable to have children until she was old. And then Zechariah was a priest. He was in the temple. And as he went in to perform the priestly duties, the Lord appeared to him through an angel and said, "Hey, listen, we know you're kind of an old guy and you're past the childbearing years, but guess what? You're going to have a son. You're going to name him John. He's going to be really important in this whole idea of the Messiah coming in into the world." And Zechariah didn't believe him. And so what happened? The angel said, "All right, well, you're not going to speak until after he's born." So all of a sudden he came out of the temple. He couldn't speak. They realized there had been a vision. He goes home. His wife gets pregnant, and she's now carrying John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, that we'll see more about as you go through the Gospels, specifically the beginning of the Gospels there, and the important role that he had in preparing the people of Israel for the coming Messiah. So here you have these two pregnant ladies. They come in, and the first thing that we see here is we see recognition of Jesus the Messiah. Recognition of Jesus the Messiah. If you look there again in those first few verses, when Mary walks in, what happens? The baby jumped around inside of Elizabeth's womb. Now, this is a great statement here. You might want to write this down. Brian, you probably want to record this. I've never been pregnant, and I'm never going to be pregnant. We could go off on a whole little diatribe about men and women. That's how God created us. All right, men, women, different but awesome in both regards right there. All right, so I've never had the experience that some of you women have of a baby inside, and sometimes they move around. And I know there were times when Shannon was pregnant that looked like there was an alien trying to come out of there. You know what I'm saying? I don't know if that's what took place, if there was a somersault that happened. I don't know if John was doing a handstand, a backflip. I don't know what was going on, but something happened inside such a way that we're recorded here from Dr. Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that needed to be included in this story. And Elizabeth then recognized what John was doing. That it wasn't just a random movement, but there was actually something going on inside there. So first we see John's response. We see here that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside her and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have two things kind of going on here at the same time. That as soon as Mary walks in and says, "Hey, cuz," or whatever they said in Hebrew, I don't know, "Shalom, cuz," or whatever that was. I'm not sure. All right, that we see that John leaped for joy. Now, we know that John was the forerunner, the one who was to go before, prepare Israel's hearts for the coming of the Messiah. And what we see here is this act of recognition is actually kind of a precursor of acts of recognition that John was going to show later on. If we go over to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, we see later in life, as they're adults, as John has already been doing his ministry, Jesus is beginning to come into his ministry, we see this happen. John says this, "I baptize with water," John answered them, "someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie." By the way, we don't recognize that lingo real well there. What he's saying is this: he was a slave that was not worthy to even go near the nastiest job. All right, the lowliest slave or the youngest child in the household was the one who, when a visitor would come into the house, they would remove the sandals and wash their feet. That was the job for the least of the least. All right, everybody track with me on that? John is saying, not only am I not the Messiah, I don't even stand in comparison with him. I couldn't do the job that the least of the least of the slaves did. And so he was saying that there. Then it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me." And so we see here that John and his response in the womb is the same response that he gives verbally later on in his ministry. He was recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus as God come into the world. So much so that even before he was born and before Jesus was born, there was a reaction because of the proximity. In fact, if we could have put a little, what are those things that they, you know, ultrasound. If we could have put a little ultrasound up on, I don't know, it's been a few years since I'm way off. So let's refocus here, people. Come on, all right, let's go. I've lost the teenagers. I just want you to know right now, they've checked out. Maybe we should just restart. Let's stand and read. No, I'm just kidding. If we could have heard what John was saying inside the womb, you know what it would have been? "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's recognition was that Jesus was not just another baby coming into the world. He was, in fact, God in flesh. His response. This response also demonstrates that a baby inside a mother's womb is a person. Now listen, I'm not going to go all political on us here right now, but I will tell you this, that according to the Word of God, life begins at conception. I don't care what any doctor or politician or anyone else says, God's Word is very clear about that. And in our country, as we walk through yet another wonderful cycle of political news, one of the hot topics is always abortion. And for far too many years, there have been far too many people who have been legally murdered in our country. Now, I believe firmly, church, that Christians need to be known what we are for rather than what we are against all of the time. And so I would say this, that we are for life. That's who we need to be. Now, sometimes when you're for something in a strong way, it means that you're against something else. And so we would say, biblically, we are for life and we are against abortion. That is not a political statement. That is a theological statement. And church, we need to be very strong on that. In fact, Proverbs 31 tells us something about the importance of taking care of those who can't take care of themselves. This does not just apply to unborn people in the womb. This applies to anyone. This would apply to poor people, orphans, widows, immigrants, those who can't take care of themselves. This is what it says. Speak up for those who have no voice, for the justice of all who are dispossessed. Speak up, judge righteously, and defend the cause of the oppressed and needy. And so we could spend a lot of time right here camping out on this, but because we see an unborn child react to another unborn child, that's very clear that it's not just two globs of tissue, but it's two people who are interacting in an incredible and godly way. We see John's response. Secondly, we see Elizabeth's response. Elizabeth's response was this. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside me. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill what he has spoken to her." You see, Elizabeth already had her own set of miracles in her life, right? We just talked about it. She was well past the years of childbearing. And God miraculously caused her to be pregnant so that this man, John, would come as the forerunner of Jesus to preach repentance, to preach the kingdom of God arriving, so that when Jesus showed up on the scene, that everyone's hearts were already tuned to what God wanted them to do. So we already see this miracle in her life. But when she was confronted with Mary, the mother of Jesus, she worshiped the Lord. By the way, she worshiped the Lord, not Mary. And this happened in an incredible way, that at that moment, things just turned in her life. She was filled with the Holy Spirit. She was joyful. She recognized what had taken place in her own body. And she saw Mary, and I'm sure that she had heard the stories about Mary saying, "Hey, an angel showed up to me, and I've never had sexual relationships with a man, yet I'm pregnant. This is an act of God." And I'm sure some people probably disbelieved that. But Elizabeth, sitting here, well advanced in years, had experienced her own miracle, and her response when confronted with Jesus was worship. She worshiped because she recognized that God was up to something big. And we see here, first of all, that she responded in humility. What did she say? "How could this happen to me that the mother of my Lord would visit me?" She did not say this proudly, like, "It's about time this happened to me. I've been waiting." No, she was like, "I can't believe that this has happened now twice in my life in a close amount of time where God has visited us." She responded to humility. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. Number two, she knew why John leapt inside. It wasn't she had some salsa and there was a little indigestion going on. It was recognition of who Jesus was, and she knew it right away. And then thirdly, she spoke about Mary's faith. She said there in verse 45, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill what he has spoken to her." Now, she could be talking about herself right there, but she was also talking about Mary. Because remember what Mary's response when the angel came to her and said, "Hey, listen, you're going to be pregnant." And she's like, no. And then the angel said, "No, God's going to do this thing." What was Mary's response? "Okay, whatever you want, God. I'm all in." That's a testimony of faith. And here, Elizabeth references this, speaking about Mary's faith. You see, for both John and Elizabeth, the first advent of the Messiah drove them to spontaneous worship. when we come to this time of year and we have these decorations, we have the Christmas trees, we have the presents under the tree, what does that drive us to? Does that drive us to worship of self? To worship of materialism? Does it drive us to worship of the Lord? Have we truly recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world? Number one, we're going to talk about is the recognition of Jesus the Messiah. Number two, we're going to talk about worship because of Jesus the Messiah. Worship because of him. Now, two things we want to look at in this idea of worship at Christmas. As we come to this manger scene, that we don't just stop there with the baby in the manger and the animals there and the shepherds and the wise men showing up and all of those things, but that we actually take it to its full conclusion of, hey, this is not just a baby. It's not just a neat story that we tell every year, but rather this is God coming to earth. Emmanuel, God is with us. And what it does in our lives. So two things. Number one is our attitude. Worship takes place when our attitude is correct. Look at what Mary says there, starting in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul praises the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy." Here's the first thing about our attitude. No one can come proudly to Jesus. No one. At any point in our lives can we be prideful and worship. It doesn't happen in salvation. Think about what salvation is. Salvation is me recognizing and saying, I can't. But Jesus did. We can't do that proudly. Because you know what pride says? I got this. I can handle this. I can do this on my own. I'll just be good enough. I'll give enough money. I'll show up to church enough. I'll have the right pedigree. I'll do all the right things. I can do this. Humility says, I can't. Jesus did. So we see that in salvation. We also see that in our daily lives. You know what worship is? Worship is giving worth, ascribing value to something greater than ourselves. So when we say we worship the Lord, we are saying God has greater value than I have. And I'm recognizing that. We can't do that proudly. Because again, pride says, look at me. Look at how great I am. I haven't missed a Sunday morning in years. I came with the flu 13 years in a row. Next week was really low attendance. I don't understand that. That's what we do, is we put the value on ourselves rather than putting the value on Jesus. And so no one comes proudly to Jesus. We have pride in who we are, our position in society, our family, our job, our bank account, our retirement, our boat, our car, our theological positions, our college football team, whatever it is. We have pride in those things. And really, to worship the Lord, we have to put all of those things aside. And then we see that Mary extolled God's workings in her life, not her own. She looked at what was taking place and saying, people are going to call me blessed. This was not a statement of pat myself on my back. This was a statement of amazement that she recognized. She may not have even recognized it before this moment when she walked in the door and said, "Shalom, cuz," and the baby leaves, and Elizabeth said what she did, and all of a sudden it hit her like, this is something God has done, and it's big. And it's way bigger than who I am. And so in that moment of amazement, in that moment of worship, she then pointed back to Jesus, not to herself. You see, the only right attitude to have before the Lord is one of abject humility with complete recognition of who he is in comparison to who I am. So what is our attitude to be in worship? Humility. When we get humility right, all of those other things begin to fall into place. Because many times in our lives, pride is the thing that keeps us from doing what God is telling us to do. We begin to worry, well, what will other people think if at the end of the service I go down and get on my face before the Lord and pray or even cry? What will other people think if I've been around here for a long time and yet one Sunday they see me up in that baptistry being baptized? What will people begin to think if I begin sharing my faith at work? That's pride. That is something that needs to be knocked down in our lives. That is something that we all probably struggle with to some degree all of the time. By the way, men, we struggle with this more because we're idiots. Thank you. And we just have to put that aside and ask and answer the question, what is God calling me to do? And then go do it. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying that's what we need to do. Our attitude, number two thing here in this idea of worshiping because of Jesus the Messiah, is God's attributes. God's attributes. As Mary worshiped, she took the focus off of herself and placed it squarely on the Lord because of who he is and what he has done. This began because of her humility, right? Track with me on that. That she recognized who God was and who she is and recognized it's not about me and began to worship in the right place. And as she put the focus on the Lord, she began to talk about who he is. You see, God's attributes, his characteristics, are not component parts of God, but rather descriptions of his total being. No one attribute is independent of or preeminent over any other attribute. They do not add up to who God is, but rather they reveal his nature to us. So it's not like over here we have like 12% is God's love, and then over here we've got like 9% that's his mercy, and then 13% of his faith. No, no, no. God is love. God is mercy. God is faithfulness. So we're going to look at some of those things about how she began to worship because of his attributes. The first one we look at is his greatness. His greatness. Look there in verses 46 and 49. Mary said, "My soul praises the greatness of the Lord because the mighty one has done great things for me." Greatness is, here's a big theological word for you of the day, omnipotence. That just simply means that God is all powerful. In other words, there's nothing that God cannot do. God is all powerful. We see this again in verse 46. She talks about the greatness of the Lord. Verse 49, the mighty one has done great things. Verse 51, he has done a mighty deed with his arm. He scattered the proud. Excuse me. Verse 52, he has toppled the mighty. And so we see this greatness, this powerfulness of God that she begins to look, and she looks in her life and she looks in Elizabeth's life and she sees God has done some pretty incredible things, pretty great things, pretty powerful things. And the first thing that she begins to talk about is his greatness. One of the greatest ways that we can worship the Lord in our personal God daily time is to walk through his attributes. Begin to focus in on who God is and what he has done in our lives and what that means for us, what that looks like. There's all sorts of ways to do it. One of the ways I like to do it is I do it alphabetically. I just start with A and go through Z. Now a couple of them you have to get a little creative, right? X is a tough one. And just list out the attributes of God. A, God is awesome. B, God is beautiful. And just right on through who God is and worship him in that manner. See, Mary saw God for who he is, all powerful and able to do anything that he so desires. One of his attributes is greatness. The next one is that he is Savior. He is Savior. Look in verse 47. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. To say that God is Savior is to say that he alone can rescue and redeem humanity. Without him, We're all lost. Without him, there is no hope. If you go back and think about what our theme is, our series is for this season, Christmas, it's Advent, a season of, anyone? It's in your bulletin, hope. A season of hope. That's not just some cool words that we threw together. Oh, that sounds really neat. That'll look good on the screen. No, it's recognizing that when this baby showed up, it began the season of hope for all mankind, that each one of us could have personal relationship with the Lord, forgiveness of sins, and eternity in heaven. That's pretty good hope right there. By the way, when Scripture talks about hope, it's not a wishful thing. It's an assured confidence thing. So when we say that there is hope, when we say we put our hope in the Lord, it's not us wishing that it would be so, it's knowing that it is so. And Mary quickly pointed out that her salvation came only through the one true God. You see, joy and worship flow out of acknowledging salvation. Every time that we think and remember that God has saved us should cause us to worship. Now, I'm going to just make a little caveat here. If you're driving down the road and you begin reflecting on your salvation and you're drawn into worship, I'm going to beg you, please don't close your eyes. Because when you do, you'll be worshiping with Jesus personally real quick, right? So I don't mean like fall down on your face whenever you think about it, but there can be an internal worship that takes place in our lives when we remember what God has done for us. That's what was happening here with Mary. We see his greatness. We see that he is Savior. We see his holiness. Third one is holiness, because the Mighty One has done great things and his name is holy. Excuse me. God's holiness is separation from moral evil or sin, and it points to God's majestic purity. He sets the standard of moral living and calls all people to be holy. When we say God is holy, what we're saying is he is completely removed and separated from anything that is even remotely hinting of sinfulness or wickedness. He doesn't have anything to do with it. It is because of his holiness that sinful people are separated from relationship with him and heaven for eternity. Because we are sinful, we can't have an audience face to face with the Lord. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6. We see Isaiah is taken up into the throne room and he describes being there and how majestic God is. And what is his response? I'm undone. You know what that means? I'm dead. Because my eyes have seen the Holy One of Israel. Hey, what was he recognizing? I'm sinful. I can't be here. That is God's holiness, the separation. And here, Mary recognizes God's holiness as supreme and that he was working in her in order to bring his holiness to us. Think about this for a second. God is holy. No sin. Man is sinful. There has to be some kind of bridge to get from God's holiness to our sinfulness. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we actually see that when God promises that there would be one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, that's Satan. Because God is the one who impregnated Mary, there was no sinfulness in that child who was to be born. That child wasn't just any other child. That was God in the flesh, Emmanuel. God is with us. So Mary begins to recognize hey, this is a pretty big deal. Not only did an angel show up, I don't know, we didn't have an angel show up when we found out we were pregnant with Emma or Kira. I think that's probably not a normal thing. But she's beginning to recognize that something really is going on here. And she recognizes his holiness. And she recognizes, hey, God is using me to bring his holiness to all people. This baby in the manger was going to be the hope for all of humanity. And because of that, she continues in worship. In other words, God used the incarnation to open the door to salvation and holy living. That is the essence of Jesus' name, Emmanuel. We also see his mercy and grace. We see this in a number of verses. First of all, starting in verse 48, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. If it is God's holiness that separates us from relationship with him, it is his mercy and grace that allows for a reuniting, a redemption in our lives so that we can have eternity with him. See, God is completely holy, he is completely just, but he is also completely gracious and merciful. And so these work together to say there is a standard. Jesus is the standard, but because of the grace and mercy that God also is, he doesn't just possess them or has them, he is grace and mercy. He is able to come to the world so that we could have redemption, we could have forgiveness. Mercy and grace walk hand in hand. Mercy is described as God, as the goodness and love of God shown to those who are in distress regardless of their worthiness. Mercy says it doesn't matter whether you're worthy or not, you are going to receive it. Grace is unmerited favor to those under condemnation. Mercy, then, is escape from punishment. Grace is reward in spite of deserving punishment. They always work hand in hand. Mercy gets us out of hell when we put our faith in Jesus. Grace gets us into heaven when we put our faith in Jesus. They always walk hand in hand. Without God's mercy and grace working together, we have no hope of forgiveness and salvation. Not only mercy and grace, but provision. Provision. Look at verse 52 and 53. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. What do we see here? We see God's provision. God's provision flows out of his benevolent love. It is because he loves that he provides. So really his provision is one of the aspects of his love. And we know that God doesn't just love us. God is love. He is the definition of love. So his provision flows out of that. One of my favorite names in the Old Testament is Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Where does that name show up? Y'all remember Abraham? Abraham also didn't have a child. We see this recurring theme throughout Scripture so that God can work in miraculous ways with his people. Abraham, Sarah didn't have children. God said, hey, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Finally, his son shows up, Isaac. And God says, hey, this son that I promised you that you love dearly, I would like you to go up on the mountain and sacrifice him. As a dad, this blows my mind. As a pastor, this really blows my mind. Because what you have here is God actually telling him, hey, listen, I know that I've said before, don't sacrifice people, but I need you to do this. He wasn't actually wanting Abraham to kill Isaac. He wanted to make sure that Isaac wasn't on the throne of Abraham's heart. So they're going up the mountain. They've got the fire. They've got the wood. They've got the knife. And Isaac says, hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice? Great question, right? Very astute young boy, right? What does Abraham say? The Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh puts him on the altar, raises that knife. The angel stops him, and what is caught by its horns over there in the brush? the sacrifice. The Lord's provision is an act of His love. And here, Mary is describing all of the things that are happening. And she said, listen, he's gotten rid of those who are on the thrones. He's lifted up the lowly. He has provided for all of us. And she worships Him. She worships Him because she understands His attributes. True worship is theological, not emotional. I want that to sink in for just a minute. True worship is theological, not emotional. That means worship is not just a feeling. Now, when we have our theology right, emotions rightly will follow. Okay? But we have to be very careful about what we believe and who we allow to influence us. It doesn't mean that we lock the doors and we have an us for no more approach, but that we pay attention to what we're reading, what preachers and teachers we're listening to and watching, and what songs we're singing. I mentioned several months ago that we had stopped singing music from a church called Bethel. They were just in the news again. Most of the time when a church is in the news, it's not great. I'm just going to put that out there. They were in the news just this week because the 2-year-old child of one of their worship leaders died, tragically. They were not releasing the body from the morgue because they were having their entire church praying for the resurrection of that child. Can God raise people from the dead? Yes, absolutely. He has done it. I believe He will do it again in the future, in the end times, when, by the way, church, we won't be here. But does God work in the way that they are describing? No. Their worship services, they have glitter and feathers that fly out of their ductwork and they claim that it's the Holy Spirit. It's not. It's a mess. They believe in a... this is one that's actually... it would be really funny if it wasn't so sad. They believe in a thing called soul-sucking where they can lay on the grave of great dead Christians and receive some of their, I don't know what, but into them and makes them a greater Christian. Not found in Scripture anywhere. And so we, as a church, have stopped singing any of their songs. They had some really good Jesus-honoring songs, but if we get into the theology behind what their church believes, we, as a church, can't get behind that. I've been to some places where the worship is just off the charts and the emotions are running high, and there's nothing wrong with that except for the fact that true worship is theological, not emotional. So here we have Mary. My guess is that she didn't sing this praise song stone-faced, Baptist style. I think there was probably a lot of emotion tied up in that, and rightfully so. But she had her theology right first. By the way, we should not worship Baptist style either. There needs to be a little bit of emotion in our hearts and lives when we worship, because we're worshiping the Creator God who loves us. That's pretty awesome. He's the one that showed up in the manger to save us, to save you. I think that should be a little emotional. But emotion only happens when we have our theology in the right place. True worship of Jesus the Messiah begins with our humble attitude and grows and culminates in a deep and intimate view of who God is and what He has done. I found this quote by a great German theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, lived during World War II. He said this: "Who among us will celebrate Christmas correctly? Whoever finally lays down all power, all honor, all reputation, all vanity, all arrogance, all individualism beside the manger. Whoever remains lowly and lets God alone be high. Whoever looks at the child in the manger and sees the glory of God precisely in his lowliness. That's when we worship because of Jesus the Messiah. Two takeaways this morning and we'll be finished. Number one is simply this from Peter's writings. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This is recognition of Jesus the Messiah. This is recognizing that the season of hope that we have is not just for a few weeks at Christmas, but rather resides in our lives for the rest of our lives. Number two, will I celebrate Christmas correctly? Will I lay down all of me and let God alone be high? When we have our theology in the right place and we recognize God for who he is and we worship him theologically, knowing who he is, his attributes, his characteristics, how he acts, and we put those in the right order and the right place, then we can recognize that this baby over here, not just a cute little baby in a manger that makes for a great story, but the one who spoke all things into existence and then willingly chose to come and be lowly and helpless so that he could help those of us who can't help ourselves, which is all people. So if I'm going to worship at Christmas, if I'm going to celebrate Christmas correctly, it's not just about the presents and the decorations and the eggnog. It's about recognizing who Jesus is, getting our theology right so we can get our worship right. Would you pray with me? Jesus, this morning, as we get ready in just a few days to celebrate Christmas, may we have our hearts in the right place. May we recognize that Christmas is not about us. It's not about our parties. It's not about our presents. It's not about our decorations. Christmas is all about you. Jesus, may we recognize you as Messiah, and may we worship you as Messiah. God, don't let us get distracted. Don't let us get off course and forget about the most incredible gift ever given, the gift of salvation. Lord, I pray that every single one of us, no matter how long we've been in church, no matter what our relationship is with you, that each one of us would humbly come to the foot of the cross, worshiping you, recognizing who you are, and then sharing that with others. Friend, in the quietness of this moment, I'm going to ask you two questions this morning. Number one is this: do you know Jesus? Have you recognized Jesus and Jesus alone as Lord of all things, Savior of the world, sacrifice who died in your place for your sins, God who raised up out of the grave, proving that he had power over sin, over death, and over Satan? Do you know him? If not, this morning the greatest Christmas gift that you can give and get is Jesus. Would you respond to him this morning? Would you by faith say, yes, I believe? In just a moment we stand to sing. Pastor Josh is right down here in the center. I'll be right over here to the left. Would you just come and say, I believe. I want to know Jesus. Question number two, Christian, Jesus follower, are you going to celebrate Christmas correctly this year? I don't mean you've been doing it wrong your whole life. You may have been. But this year, will you commit to celebrating Christmas the right way? Recognizing Jesus as God. Worshiping Him theologically first, emotionally second. Putting all the other things aside and focusing on Him alone. Maybe you need to reorder some things in your life. Maybe you have some priorities that are out of balance. This morning, the altar is open. Would you lay aside your pride and do what God has put on your heart? He's put a want to in your heart to do this morning. Jesus, this morning, help us to be obedient, to follow through in these moments and in the moments, weeks, and years to come for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.